Okay, pastoral theology lecture. I'll say all the important stuff before Bob gets recording. Too late. I've entitled this lecture, Beginning a Sermon. The lecture today will have a considerable amount of review from previous lectures. Part of the intent there is to reinforce what we've said previously, adding some additional perspective, but it's also a matter, I really am just starting to work through this book by Julius Kim, Preaching the Whole Counsel of God, and beginning to work through it fairly closely. And so today's lecture is largely communicating again the material from the first two chapters, which I had asked you to read. At points, I've kind of picked up on his headings and kind of filled it out in my own way, but that's essentially what we're doing. I am also trying to avoid jumping too quickly into sermon preparation and leaving anyone feeling like they're kind of left behind. A sermon will have three broad components to it. There's the exegesis of the text, there's the writing of the sermon, and there's the delivering of the sermon. We have talked a little bit about exegesis of this text, and we'll talk a little more about that today. It's really challenging. I really struggled with writing this lecture today because the process of learning how to do exegesis contains an enormous amount of information that we simply won't be covering all of it today. So, for instance, at one point we'll say, you need to know the historical background of the letter that's written. It's like, you can say that in 30 seconds, but like, if I were to stop and say, okay, and here's what the historical background is, we could spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours on that, right? We'll talk at one point about the need, the benefit of knowing the original languages. It's like, well, I can't just stop and suddenly teach you Greek and Hebrew, right? It doesn't quite work there. So we're not going to do a whole lot more about exegesis than what we've done already, what we'll do today. I guess in the coming weeks where it goes in the chapter is seeing Christ in the Old and New Testament, and that's part of exegesis, so we will keep going on that. But you know, I feel like there's so much more information about the process of exegesis that I just haven't really given you, kind of pointed you in the direction of these large areas, but I don't know that there's really another way to do this in this kind of setting. This is not a seminary, these aren't seminary classes, so I'm afraid we have to kind of stick with this more overview approach, knowing that these areas that we're just going over quickly, that those are areas where commentaries can be of enormous help. They can fill in much of that work for us. It's best not to lean on them as crutches in it, but a lot of the historical background that I might bring into a sermon is being drawn from the commentaries. Like I don't typically go freshly to the historical sources for every letter I study, and you know, the Book of Daniel, there have been times when I've gone to my sources, dictionaries and whatnot, to think, okay, what's this aspect of Babylonian culture like? But most of that stuff has come out of the commentaries. So anyway, I feel a challenge at this, and so it's sort of my apology ahead of time that we just can't go as deep into each of these things as would be ideal. Well, let's start you might say, the first steps in beginning a sermon. This is drawn from chapter 1 of the book. First steps. First is prayer. Consider with me for a moment the importance of the Holy Spirit's help in the sermon process. We believe that our hearts are sinful and proud, and we need the Spirit to grant us humility so that our hearts will submit to the Word. We believe that sin clouds our understanding of Scripture, so that we will not be able to understand the Word clearly without the Spirit to illuminate the text. We believe that sin will influence our sermon writing. Pastors can at times use the sermon to as a weapon against somebody, or to talk about their hobby horses or some other unfaithfulness. And the Spirit is needed to guide us so that we deliver the right message. Sin can also affect our delivery of the sermon. The pastor may be, the preacher may be distracted, not emotionally engaged. The preacher may be full of pride as he preaches. There are a host of ways we can fail as in the act of preaching, and we need the Spirit to help us as we preach. And then sin will also affect the hearer's ability to listen to, understand, and apply the message to their hearts. We need the help of the Spirit to make the message effective. In other words, we are in desperate need of the Spirit's help at every single step along the way. If there was even one of those steps where the Spirit was not active, the whole thing would just fall apart. Without the help of the Spirit, everything we do will be corrupted by sin and will be fruitless. And even with the help of the Spirit, our sin is still present. And the work we do can still have some of that corruption of sin in it. But we believe that with the Spirit, even our corrupted work can still bear fruit. And here I think of Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Bob, I apologize. Your recording is going to just have the noise of Baron chewing on that bone. Philippians 1, 15 to 18 says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Paul says even when there are people preaching from really bad motives, because of the Spirit, the truth of Christ can still be proclaimed, and he's able to rejoice. And this is the hope and the comfort, the encouragement for the preacher, is that even my sinful, even all the sinfulness that I bring to the sermon, even through all of that, the Spirit is able to work. But we pray. We pray for the help of the Spirit, because without his help, it will just be my sin. There will be no good. So we need to pray for ourselves. In each step of the process, we need to pray for those that we preach to. Then there is text selection, choosing a text to preach on. I personally love the simplicity of preaching through a book of the Bible or through a portion of a book, like the life of Abraham, for instance. This method is commonly called the Lectio Continua. It's a Latin phrase. Maybe you've seen it before. I'll write it just in case. Lectio Continua. It is my primary recommendation for those who preach regularly to follow this pattern, right? To pick a book of the Bible or a portion and just preach through it. However, as I've argued in previous lectures, it is not the only approach. Now, I have found that when other approaches are used, the selection process of a text can be really challenging. For me personally, I find the text selection process very difficult. Every Christmas and Easter, I struggle with what to preach on. There are so many potential factors that could be considered. But scriptures do show that the apostles would carefully select their text. They could carefully select their approach depending upon the audience before them. As has often been pointed out, the Apostle Paul took a different approach to preaching the gospel to the Jews as he did when preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts, with the Jews, he spoke of the history of the Jewish nation and the promises to Abraham, the law given to Moses. You can look in Acts 13 for an example. But then in a place like Acts 17, speaking to the Gentiles, and he begins with God the Creator. And so it can be appropriate, depending upon, to think about our audience and think what's going to be the most appropriate way to get across the message, the best text that will accomplish that. So when we're not using the Lectio Continua approach, it's right to consider our audience, our situation, seek to find a text or method that will be most helpful to that setting. But even with the Lectio Continua method, there is still some variety to be had in the way that a sermon is preached. Many of you know by now my own method at our church of preaching on one passage for a few weeks, drawing out different aspects of the message of that passage. I hope that this method has appropriately demonstrated some of the different ways that a text can be preached. And even with the Lectio Continua method, there are still decisions to make about, well, which book of the Bible do I go through next? I suppose you could start at Genesis and just go straight through. I probably wouldn't recommend that. Rather, it would seem appropriate to evaluate what books would be most helpful. And with these things in mind, Julius Kim offers some helpful pastoral questions to guide this selection. These are taken straight from the book. Number one, what parts of the book have been preached before and what parts have not? Number two, has there been a balance of preaching from the Old Testament and the New Testament? Number three, has there been a diversity of genres, narrative, poetry, etc.? Right, this is something I very much take into account. On the whole, I tend to go back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament. Right, we did Romans, now we're doing Daniel. Before Romans, was that Titus? So far back now that I can't remember. You were the only one in the church back then. And looking around for help.
Don't look at me, man.
Yeah.
I was there for sure. It was great.
I think it was Titus, and before that was, I think, the Ten Commandments. No. The Life of Abraham was before. Anyway.
Yeah, some of those. Yeah, for sure.
I often alternate between the old and the new, and I do try to take different narratives versus epistles, these kinds of things. The fourth question he asks, are there any specific topics that may be helpful for the congregation right now? Fifth, are there sinful patterns emerging from your counseling ministry that may require a special series? Sixth, is there a balance of topics regarding exaltation of God, worship, edification of believers, discipleship, and evangelism to unbelievers, witness? Seventh, is there a balance of doctrinal topics covering the major loci of theology? And eighth, what texts or topics do your fellow leaders recommend? Helpful series of questions. If you're just preaching a single one-off sermon, I would say don't burden yourself by trying to think too much through this list.
Probably can't get it all.
Yeah. This is more for thinking about a broader ministry, making sure that as I preach through the Word, that all the different kinds of things are appropriately met. Hi, Sue.
Hi.
All right, so we're talking about first steps, first with prayer, then text selection. And then it's a matter of reading and giving an initial evaluation or interpretation of the text, right? Once the text is selected, you must begin to consider, evaluate, so that you can come to some basic preliminary thoughts about it, right? Just reading through the text. What does this say? The idea at this point is to become enveloped in the text so that you have some familiarity with it and with its basic message. You want to make sure to carefully read through the text, spend time thinking about it. Kim speaks of meditating on the text. As he points out, we often have a backwards idea of meditating, right? Sometimes we think it has to do with emptying your mind. That's not at all what the Bible means with meditation. Rather, it has to do with filling our mind with thoughts of God and His Word. And Kim has some really helpful suggestions for ways to go about meditating on the text. Baron, come here. Come here. Come here, bud. Out of this initial evaluation, you may compose a basic preliminary thesis statement or sermon proposition. And Dr. Kim recommends, and this is based on the work of Brian Chappell, he recommends a two-part statement being made. The first part will say something about what God does or who God is in the passage. And the second part will say something about what we are called to do. So the statement could be worded in this formula. Because God has dot, 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 therefore we ought to dot, dot, dot. Or you could say, because God is dot, 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 therefore we ought to dot, dot, dot. I think this is a really helpful format, especially for beginning to think about preaching. Bear with me. Come here. Come here, Bill. I think it's a really helpful way to begin thinking about a sermon, preparing to preach a sermon. It captures both the primary truth of the passage and the primary application of the passage. So those are just the very early beginning points for thinking about preparing a sermon. Right? Pray, select your text, read through it, and come to a basic proposition or thesis statement about what the text says in this because, therefore kind of format. Then we have our exegetical overview. So an overview of the exegetical process. In previous lecture I argued that we need to have a Christ-centered exegetical method that is seeing the intent of the divine author. Julius Kim also holds to that view. The section on seeing Christ in Scripture will come in the following chapters. For now, we're talking about the text with reference to its human author. And you may have noticed, even in the division of the text, he has this outright. Part one is discovering the truth of the text according to the human author. Part two, discerning Christ in the text according to the divine author. That's a very similar kind of language as we had used in a previous lecture. So this is the interpretation, the exegesis of the text with regard to its human author. And he gives three broad areas of interpretation. There's linguistic analysis, literary analysis, and life setting analysis. We'll look at each of these briefly. And as I was saying earlier, most of you heard, although this is all laid out in sequence, the actual order in which these things take place can vary. It's often mixed together, an organic process. As you grow accustomed to learning how to preach, it doesn't have to be so much these discrete steps. But it's much easier to teach when you can lay it out in order, and so that's what we do. All right, so linguistic analysis is asking the question, what does the text actually say? What does the text actually say? And Dr. Kim suggests six steps and formulating a linguistic interpretation. First step, of course, again, is prayer. Prayer for understanding, transformation. Second, he says, read the passage several times, and as you do so, ask yourself these kinds of questions. What is the main idea emphasized by the author? What is it that keeps getting repeated? Why is he emphasizing these things, right? Why does this keep getting repeated? And then how does this connect with the gospel and with our hearers? So we've prayed, we've read the passage, we've begun to ask questions about it. Third, we formulate a preliminary sermon proposition. So this is kind of what we had just talked about in those early steps. Now, beyond that, number four, he says, translate the passage. For those who are regularly preaching, the importance of knowing the original language is significant. If you have the intent of being a regular preacher, I would highly recommend you seek at least some familiarity with, and ideally a certain level of proficiency in reading the original languages.
So yeah. You said four, what was three again? Is that for two read and
formulate a preliminary sermon proposition.
Okay.
Sorry about that. I should have asked earlier, does everybody here get a copy of the book last time? No. Okay.
I did not.
You did not. Okay, I'll buy a couple more copies and get them to you guys. Thankfully today there are some significant study helps that can remove much of the burden of learning the original languages, especially for somebody who's not going to be a regular preacher. They shouldn't be used as a crutch for those who ought to know the languages, but they can really be helpful. I use my Bible software regularly. I make heavy use of it in my translation. Bible software such as Logos can go a long way in helping you. There are even some free programs like eSword, or there's a new one called the Step Bible that have some real benefit in helping you access the original languages even when you don't know them. If you are unable to translate the passage from the original language, what I would recommend is taking several of the, or at least a few of the standard English translations, and read through the passage verse by verse, carefully comparing the different translations. Make note of the differences between them, and try to ask questions. What might the different nuances in translation be signifying? You do want to be careful not to place too much weight on your own guesses about what maybe the Greek text means, right? That can be problematic. But to notice the variations and have them in your mind as you go to the commentaries will be a helpful thing. So we translate the text. That's step number 4 in our linguistic analysis. Step number 5, identify the syntax and structure of your passage. Syntax means like the grammar, sentence structure. Okay. So the sentence structure and the, you might say, sort of the larger like paragraph and chapter structures. Again, without knowing the original language, this can be difficult at times. Right? How do you talk about the grammar of the Greek passage when you don't know Greek? Right? But even just growing in your understanding of English grammar can be a stepping stone to thinking more deeply about the Greek and Hebrew grammar. I find many people today don't know a lot of English grammar. In seminary, there's always a large portion of the class, at least with Westminster, who feel like as they're being taught Greek, they're suddenly having to learn English grammar as well because they just don't know.
I was in college and I was doing language class, and I remember we started talking about the person, mm-hmm. like first person, first second person, person third yeah. person. I'm like, why are there all these people here?
Yeah.
I did not pay enough attention in grade school to keep up with.
If you can understand a little bit of the terminology of English grammar and the way that English works, it really does help some in thinking about grammar, especially if you're going to read in the commentaries and it starts talking about the grammar. Now you have a frame of reference for much of that. In addition, so that's kind of the sentence grammar. In addition, you want to be looking for larger structural patterns in the text that help guide the interpretation. That's number 5, identify the syntax and structure of your passage. Number 6, reformulate your sermon proposition based on the information you've collected so far. Okay, so we've translated the text, we've looked at the grammar, looked at the structure, and now having looked at those things, we can come back to our sermon proposition. Right? So our passage in the devotional today in Matthew 9, it's like, okay, if we look through it a couple times, and then we translate it and we start thinking about the structure, you know, and this is where we see, all right, we have one story in the middle of another story. This is driving us to ask certain questions. Does our original thesis statement about this text reflect what we've now come to think about, the observations that we've made about the way the passage is constructed? All right, so that was linguistic analysis. The second is literary analysis. Where linguistic analysis was asking the question, what does the text actually say? Literary analysis is asking the question, how does the text say it? Here we're thinking about the way the passage is written in its relationship to its various contexts. So there are a few different contexts for each passage, right? We talked about you have to understand a passage in its context. The bad news is there are several contexts and you need to understand them all. we'll start at the closest context and move outwards. First, we think about its connection to its own chapter and its own book. Right, okay. How does Matthew 9 fit in with Matthew 8 and Matthew 10? How does it fit in with the structure of the whole book of Matthew? Think about the passages that come immediately before and after. Are there connections between them that might shed light on your passage? Think about the larger structure of the book. For instance, I spoke, not today, but last Sunday, about the way that Daniel chapters 2 through 7 are a chiasm. Or no, I guess it was 2 weeks ago I talked about this. And that helps provide interpretive information for each of the chapters. So we understand that chapter 6 is kind of paired up with chapter 3, and now we can use that to better understand what's going on. Second question in literary analysis, as we're talking about the different contexts, right? So the first was its own chapter and book. The second, we think about our text in light of other books of the Bible, right? Does this passage have connections to other places in the Bible? Easy ones are when there's a direct quotation, you know, Romans 9 is quoting from Malachi or whatever it might be. Okay, that's obvious. Those are direct connections, but there can also be indirect connections. There's an allusion here to something else. So I suggested in the sermon today that Daniel looking out his window towards Jerusalem is a reference to 1 Kings chapter 8 as Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. So you bring that in and it helps inform your understanding of the passage. And as well, at this point, we're asking also, how does this fit into the larger story that the Bible is telling? Like, the Bible tells us a story. Story from creation unto consummation. Where does this fit into that? You know, in the book of Matthew, we're seeing, okay, this has to do with Christ who has come, has arrived, who is bringing about that redemption. It's the story about that. In Daniel, we're thinking about how this is in the period of the exile, and this is part of God showing us the failure of the Mosaic covenant, our inability to be right with God on our own works, and therefore there is the need for a new and better covenant which will come in Jesus Christ. The third context we think about is the text in light of its genre. What kind of genre is this? Is this book or is this passage? Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it a letter? And once we've identified the genre, then we have to ask, you know, what are the specific rules for interpretation in this sort of genre? I cannot interpret Revelation the same way I would interpret Matthew. They're different books. Right? There are, of course, things that are the same, but on the whole, there are differences to our interpretive approach. This is another place where we could stop and spend a long time talking about each of the genres. We may do something like that at some point in the future, but not for now. Like I said, it's just an overview. All right, so we've done the linguistic analysis, the literary analysis, and then third is the life-setting analysis. This is asking the question, when and why is this being said? Here's where we're trying to understand the cultural setting and the personal setting that gave rise to the passage that's before us. Right, so we want to have some general knowledge of the time, the history, and the culture in which our work was written. So much more could be said about this. For those who do not preach regularly, commentaries are the primary way you're going to learn about this. And then we want to know the specific occasion and purpose of our text. Right? So Paul writes to the Philippians, so we can understand something about the Greco-Roman world. But we also want to try to ask, okay, but why this particular letter at this particular time? Some of the Psalms specifically tell us. They'll say, this was written by David when he was fleeing from Saul, or this is a psalm for the Sabbath day, and those are helpful. We can tell from 1 Corinthians that Paul is responding to various questions that have been asked of him. And he goes through Corinthians and responds to those different questions. And so those help us understand the specific occasion and purpose of the text. But beyond this, we want to be able to ask, what was it about the people that this text was written to that caused them to need this message to be written to them? What is it about the people? What is it about their hearts and about their situation that said they have a need for this particular message in this particular passage? And here Dr. Kim introduces an idea I find really helpful. He takes it from Brian Chappell. He calls it identifying the fallen condition focus, the FCF. Fallen condition focus. He defines fallen condition focus as the mutual human condition that contemporary believers share with those to or about whom the text was written that requires the grace of the passage for God's people to glorify and enjoy him. In other words, it's saying we all live in a fallen world. And the reason that scripture is given is to address various needs about our fallen condition in this world. And you want to be able to look at any passage and say, what is it about the original hearers? What is it about their fallen condition that caused them to need this word? Because I have the same condition. I have the same fallen condition, and whatever their need is will be my need as well. The fallen condition focus doesn't, it can, but doesn't have to be identifying a sin that needs to be addressed, right? The fallen condition focus could be, we are all idolaters by nature, and there it's identifying a sin. But it can refer to anything that happens to us because we live in a fallen world and are in need of God's instruction and grace. So it can have to do with suffering, or sickness, persecution, or loss, and say, because we live in a fallen world, we experience loss, and it's a hardship. And this psalm addresses this, or Jesus speaks in this way to address those who are suffering or those who will be persecuted, and that will be the fallen condition focus, and it's something that we can identify with it. Identifying this fallen condition focus becomes one of the great keys to figuring out the application of a passage. What is the application of the passage? The first place to look is to say, what is this fallen condition focus in the text? And whatever that is, that's telling me that's where the application needs to begin in the sermon. The fallen condition focus may force us to go beyond the exact situation that's being an exact situation that's described in the text to identifying the heart condition behind it. Again, because that fallen condition focus is something that applies to us as well. It's a common condition. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a minute here. Maybe we could do this with the passage from Matthew 9, but we'll do Matthew 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's 13 verses. And I want you to be thinking, what is the fallen condition focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Alright, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, there's a lot that we could talk about here, but we want to think, just taking the chapter as a whole, if we could identify what is the fallen condition that we also can identify with that's being addressed in this chapter. What do you suppose?
I think one of the major ones is, as a church body, we can sometimes put so much weight on justification and, you know, being free from the guilt of sin to sometimes minimalize the damage and the depths of sin, and maybe when there's sin in our midst, whether it's in ourselves or someone else, not dealing with it appropriately in a disciplinary fashion.
Yeah, I think that's great. It's a couple times there he speaks of them boasting and being arrogant, and there's this seemingly this pride in that, like, we're so grace-filled that look at what we're able to tolerate. And it speaks to the danger of a lax attitude towards sin, right? Yeah. Anyone else? Bob, you wanted to say something?
Well, I wanted to say,
essentially
associating with sexually immoral people. Just as simple as
that. I think there's also something there. In fact, I would say the fallen condition focus can be identified probably in two ways here. One is we do see the sexual sin of this man, right? The fallen condition focus is not his exact sin, but the propensity towards immorality within us, right? And so Paul has to warn them against sexual immorality. But the second is what we just said that Alex raised, that the church not dealing with the problem appropriately. Thinking that tolerating sin is gracious. Lots of other applications can be made from this passage, right? But here we have two very clear applications that come from the text and that fit its message. We can preach about the need to refrain from sexual immorality and not be encouraging those who are engaged in it, but also the need for the church to think carefully about the way that it handles these things and responds to them, right? Now, Dr. Kim goes on to suggest that in response to the fallen condition focus, the FCF, we should also identify how the text presents to us what he calls the Christ focused connection, the CFC. So you have the FCF and the CFC. I think that's his addition. I don't believe that Brian Chappell has the CFC, although the idea of it was present. Christ-focused connection. And this is asking, okay, how is it that the gospel solves the problem of that fallen condition focus? And ideally, you want to see, how does this text itself describe the gospel's solution to the fallen condition focus? So, still with 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in mind, how does that chapter direct us to the way that in Christ those fallen conditions are overcome?
I think in part by him saying, "Ought you not to mourn?" Emphasizing repentance, emphasizing the fact that their attitude towards sin should be one of brokenheartedness, because that's a huge part of how Christ changes us in the gospel.
Well, So the need for mournful repentance is absolutely an application of the passage. I would not want to identify it as the Christ-focused connection. Because repentance focuses on our action, whereas the Christ-focused connection is saying, how does the gospel address this issue?
I don't know if this is the right wording, but honoring holiness. I mean, you know, we're followers of Christ. We should follow Christ.
Yeah.
Tolerating sin is...
And that's still similar to the repentance idea, right? And again, that is a right application from the text, right? It really is. But it's not quite the Christ-centered solution that's being offered here. Right? If anybody has any other suggestions.
So cleanse out seems to be what he's driving at.
Well, look at verse 7. Okay. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Right? There's our Christ-focused connection. It's, we start with what Christ has done. He, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Our sins are paid for, forgiven, blood has been shed for them. And therefore, we move to the repentance and to the obedience. But we need this critical step first, right? This is addressing that problem of our propensity towards sexual immorality especially, but it also touches on the failures of the church. It says, how does the gospel address this? By first telling us Jesus has died for our sins. And then you can take the next step in the application. I would suggest there's a second way we see the Christ-focused connection, and that's in verse 4, among other places, but it says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan, so on and so forth. I would say Christ has given to us the gift of the church, and the promise that he will be with the church in her actions. And that knowledge, awareness, and dependence upon Jesus Christ being active in the church, again, becomes the stepping stone to then say, and therefore the church ought to do these things and can do so with some expectation of hope and of success. Right? So I suppose we've kind of talked about three things in this application process, right? First, identifying what's the fallen condition. Secondly, then, what is it that Christ has done and what does Christ give to us to help overcome it? And then third becomes the, here's what you do, right? You see how that kind of works out in this passage in this way? Yeah. Well, once we've worked through it in this way, we can come back and revisit our sermon proposition and update and revise as necessary to include this, so that it incorporates this fallen condition focus, the Christ-focused connection. And this will help us to avoid moralistic preaching. Well, that brings us through these two chapters in this book. The exegesis, the understanding of the text according to the human author. Lord willing, in our next meeting, we'll approach it from the divine author. But any questions that are manageable questions, considering the overview that we've been doing? Bob, do you have
a question? Yeah, getting back to, there were a couple of videos you had linked concerning moralistic preaching, and you ended with that. But you did. I wonder if you might say a few things about how the impact of a sermon should affect the way we see ourselves and our understanding of what God requires of us, which means changing behaviors,
mm-hmm.
which is so the moral implications,
mm-hmm.
but it seems that the difference is you don't start with the law.
Mm-hmm.
as a means of changing human
right.
hearts and conditions, yep. but you yep. start with the gospel.
That's right. Yeah, you end up with moralistic preaching if you jump from the fallen condition focus to here's what you have to do. Mm-hmm. If you skip that middle piece of here's what Christ has done for you,
mm-hmm.
which is what gives us our purpose and our strength to do. If we miss that middle piece, that's where we end up in moralistic preaching. So if it goes straight to the law,
the end is the objective would seem to be partly shared, but there's no way.
Yeah, but only one can accomplish
preaching
it.
Will ever accomplish
that's right.
what it sets out to accomplish.
That's right.
Yep. So it's ineffective.
That's right.
So abandon it. But the way you get there, you're wanting. God is after a holy people,
yeah.
and
they have overlapping objectives. The objectives are not identical, right? Moralistic preaching has as its objective getting you to be a good person. Right? Gospel-centered preaching, Christ-focused preaching, will have as its objective understanding who you are in Christ, and one of the benefits of that will be being a good person, right? Doing what is right and what is good. But moralistic preaching has no ability to accomplish what it's trying to do. Gospel-focused preaching does.
It's just like when you're preaching and you're giving us mostly the truth. And it's the truth that's actually setting us free from our bondage to these sins and our blindness and so on. Then you can go to the application, and we're now equipped. We now have the motivation, the right motivation, in how to actually, let the truth be worked into our lives. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think it's this way you preach. I think it's powerful. It's more time spent on understanding the truth
mm-hmm.
as a means to.
Alex, did you have something you wanted to ask?
I don't remember.
Okay. Any other questions, comments? Everybody's hungry. Good. Okay. Well, thank you for your attention today.